this weekend and to continue to worship together this morning. I was so blessed by the song we sang this morning. You know how different congregations sing different songs and you get in sort of ruts and not necessarily ruts, but just comfort zones, and you sing some songs more than others. And this number 78 that was called out today, we just don't sing that song very much at our church, but this is an amazing song. It actually, what's that? You guys sing it every Sunday? It reminds me of years ago I was preaching through Ephesians, and one of the young boys, a serious-minded young boy in our church, was sort of taking notes on the series, and we got to Ephesians 6. And he wrote in his notes, "And now the part we've all been waiting for," which is, you know, the armor of God, which a young boy is like super excited about, you know. But this is talking about the armor of God in number 78 here. But I just want, in thinking about the importance of God's word, let me just read this third stanza to you. Shod with all that God's word is part of all of this. Shod with gospel preparation, in the paths of promise tread. So walk in the paths of promise. Let the hope of free salvation as a helmet guard thy head. When beset with various evils, wield the Spirit's two-edged sword. Cut thy way through hosts of devils while they fall before the word. That's exciting stuff. That's because, not just because it talks of war and of warriors and bravery and wartime, which appeals to any young man, but to recognize the power of God's word for the very real challenges that we face in life. And so that's why over the course of this weekend we have been looking at the importance of God's word and thinking carefully, I hope, through that together. But if you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 56, again, we're going to start with our text that is sort of the text for this whole series. Psalm 56, 4. The psalmist writes, "In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me." Now the title of this series is In Praise of God's Word, because that's exactly what the psalmist is doing here. He is praising God's word. But I want you to put your eyes on that verse if you haven't already, because I want you to see the logic or the connections that the psalmist is making here. The psalmist asserts that fear is banished from his soul as his soul exults in God through his word. Do you see that? So fear is banished from his soul as his soul exults in God through his word. Let's read it again. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. So fear is banished as he glories in God, and he glories in God through God's word. So as he praises God through His word, fear is banished from his soul. There's no need to fear because God is good. And his promises are sure, and his word is trustworthy. There's no need to fear. In other words, the relevance that we see in God's word to our daily lives is in direct proportion to our praise of God's word and its trustworthiness. The more that we praise God's word and its trustworthiness, the more we see the relevance of God's word to our everyday life. And we see, oh, I don't need to fear. Because I've read these promises, and these promises come from God. And therefore, I know that there are sure things in the midst of all my uncertainties that I experience. So our ability to see the relevance of Scripture to our daily life, understandably, is directly linked to the trustworthiness of God's Word in the first place. Because God's Word is so trustworthy, we are able to see the relevance of God's promises to our daily life. If it weren't trustworthy, then it can't really be said to be relevant. But because it is trustworthy, it is eminently relevant for our everyday. If we can't trust it, if it's not always true, then its relevance to our complicated and difficult lives is questionable, isn't it, to say the least. If God's word is not always true, then its relevance for our challenges that we're facing right here, right now, today or tomorrow, is questionable. But if it is always worthy of our trust, if not a single promise of God falls to the ground, then how incredibly relevant God's word is to us. So one of the most practical things that we can do is to consciously focus on, revel in, the marvelous trustworthiness of every word that God speaks. In doing this, in thinking carefully, in focusing our attention on the trustworthiness of God's word and every word of God's word, in doing this, we are brought to trust God's word. And in doing this, the many fears that we face in life that assault us every day are effectively banished. So praise of God's word leads to trust in God through his word. And that leads to practical effects of God's word in your daily life, like no fear. Isn't that great? So you can see then the importance, I hope, of this series. The more we see these things in God through his word, then the more effect it has on us, and our emotions and our feelings and our challenges and all these things. And so I also hope you will see the importance of our specific consideration today, and that is the unity of Scripture. The unity of Scripture. Returning to a passage that hopefully is becoming increasingly familiar to us, we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, again, all Scripture, let me say it again, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture, Paul is asserting here, is breathed out, literally, breathed out by God. Though he used distinct and individual human authors to record it, every single word of Scripture, whether written by Peter, whether written by Moses, whether written by Paul, it all comes ultimately from God as he inspires the pen of the human author to write invariable truths. This means that all of Scripture is a reflection then. If all of Scripture is coming out from God's mouth, as it were, even if it's coming through the pen of a human author, if all of Scripture is coming out of God's mouth, it means that all of Scripture is a reflection of the mind and the thoughts of God himself. Think about that. All of Scripture is a reflection of the mind and thoughts of God himself. So when we say, therefore, that God's word is unified, it has unity, it is harmonious, we're ultimately reflecting the necessary conclusion of what we just read in 2 Timothy 3:16, that if Scripture is all God-breathed, that it must be just as unified as God is unified in his thinking and actions. It must be just as unified as God's thoughts are unified. God is not confused, does not change his mind, does not ever need to grow in understanding, because he knows everything and he has all wisdom. So God never changes his mind, he never conflicts with himself, and he never grows in his understanding. And so therefore, Scripture reflects this attribute of God. Therefore, when God speaks in all of Scripture will agree with itself, because God does not ever disagree with himself. So this unity of Scripture is expressed nowhere, I think, more clearly than in the declaration of Jesus himself. And so I want to turn there for our sort of text for today's passage or consideration of the unity of Scripture. John 10:35, Jesus himself, speaking of Scripture, says this very, makes this very simple, clear claim regarding Scripture. Scripture cannot be broken.
Amen.
Scripture cannot be broken. Now, Jesus, in context, is making a practical point because he's quoting from the Psalms, and his point is that every word of God is God's word, and it's trustworthy. That way, it says in one place, what it says in one place will agree with what it says in another place. That's Jesus' point. He's quoting from the Psalms in order to make a point, and what he's saying is if the Scriptures say this in one place, then nowhere else in Scripture will that claim be in any way undone. Scripture cannot be unbroken. In this specific instance, what Jesus himself is saying, interestingly, is he is claiming to be God's Son. This perfectly agrees, Jesus says, with God's Word in the Old Testament. So when he claims to be God's Son in the New Testament, that will in no way conflict with what God says about the coming Messiah in the Psalms. So it's a very practical point, isn't it? Jesus' claim to be the Son of God is a claim that is based on, consistent with, harmonious with the unity, Jesus says, of all of Scripture. And because Scripture cannot be broken, what I'm saying to you is true. Let's consider then the implication this morning of Jesus' statement that Scripture is unbreakable. So first of all, we'll consider the Word of God is a unified and faultless body of truth. The Word of God is a unified and faultless body of truth. Secondly, we'll consider, because of that, it is a serious mistake when we fail to live by this reality. It is a serious mistake when we fail to live by the reality of this doctrine that Scripture is a faultless and unified body of truth. And finally, I want to consider some ways that even genuine believers like you and me can mishandle God's Word. And when we do that, because it's a unified and faultless body of truth, and because Scripture cannot be broken, not don't do it, but you can't do it. Because you cannot break Scripture, when we mishandle Scripture, we do it to our own harm. So we want to consider how that is, what are some practical ways that we can actually do this to our own harm and be careful about it in the future. So first of all, though, the Word of God is a unified and faultless body of truth. Douglas Kelly makes this worthwhile point. He says, was Jesus truthful? Almost everybody will not dare to say that Jesus was a liar, right? even if you're not a Christian, most people will recognize Jesus was a good guy, at least. Well, is Jesus truthful? If Jesus is truthful, and certainly as Christians we must affirm that, then we ought to trust what he said about the Scriptures. That just makes sense, doesn't it? Rather than trusting in our own or often secular godless ideas about truth and about Scripture, we trust what Jesus says about Scripture. So a necessary correlation of trusting Jesus, trusting in Jesus, of being a Christian, is trusting Jesus' judgment when it comes to Scripture. We can't say I love Jesus as a good guy, or certainly not as Savior and perfect God-man, and then deny what Jesus himself says about Scripture. And Jesus says about Scripture that it is unbreakable. Scripture cannot be broken, Jesus reminds his audience and draws from that a practical implication. It cannot be properly taught or accepted in parts. Let me say that again. Scripture cannot be properly taught or accepted in parts. It cannot be broken up in order to pit one verse or one truth against another. They all stand or fall together. That's so important for us to recognize, because I had sort of this mentality growing up in a somewhat Calvinistic sort of background. I even had memorized scriptures teaching election and predestination and this kind of thing. But I was always dreading when those dreaded Arminians would bring up all those other scriptures. John 3:16 and all these other scriptures that in my mind seemed to conflict with the scriptures I was memorizing. And so to me it was like a war of scriptures, basically. And what a terrible thing that terrible situation that puts us in if we feel that whatever our doctrinal convictions are, we're hoping somebody else. We should never have this emotion. We're hoping someone else won't bring up some other passage of scripture. Have you ever had that emotion? I've had that. I don't even know how many times. Now, that's not to say, of course, that you can't, you know, dread a particular argument that you know will come from a particular passage of scripture because you've heard it before, and then you'll have to, you know, you're afraid that it will cloud the understanding of scripture as a whole. But we ought to, we must, as Christians, embrace every word of God's word. We must do this. And so borrowing from God's word, just one portion of it, while ignoring some other portion of it, is absolutely unacceptable as Christians. Let's put this principle of Jesus is stating here, that God's word is unbreakable, that scripture cannot be broken. Let's put that into a word picture from scripture, actually. The same word broken is used in the book of Acts, actually, when a congregation breaks up after a meeting in Acts 13:43. The congregation is meeting, they're worshiping, and then they break up, Acts 13:43. So what does that mean when the scripture says that? This is what the idea that's being presented is. Each person goes his or her own way without regard to the others in the crowd. So you have a group of people who are together and they're worshiping together, and then they break up and they all go to their separate ways, to their separate homes. They don't all move together out of the worship service and go to one home. They go to various homes without regard to each other. Now Jesus says that Scripture is not like this. That not a single verse ever goes astray from the rest. It never expresses truth apart from the rest. The scripture never breaks up. One verse going over here, one verse going over here, without regard to the other verses. This is what Jesus is saying when he says the scripture cannot be broken. It can't be broken up, in other words. The Bible is a perfect whole, and it is only perfect when it is whole. The Bible is a perfect whole, and it is only perfect when it is whole. If we try to take one portion of Scripture and affirm it while denying others, then we have lost the benefit of the Scriptures to us. William Still was used greatly in the last half of the 20th century to bring evangelicalism back in Scotland. Scotland was a wasteland, religiously speaking. Hardly a single Bible-believing church to be found in Scotland. And William Still was used by the Lord in the last half of the 20th century to really change the dynamic there in Scotland tremendously. And the way he did it was simply by preaching verse by verse through the Bible. William Still addresses other pastors directly in his book, The Work of the Pastor, and there he writes this. He says, "What people need is the whole Christ. And to get the whole Christ, you need the whole Word." So what people need is the whole Christ. They need Jesus Christ and all of Him. Not just a little truth about Him over here or some truth about Him over here. They need the whole message of the Christ. They need the gospel. But you cannot have the whole Christ without having the whole Word. You need all that God says in His Word about the Christ. And so this is a crucial truth for us to recognize, a crucial doctrine for us to affirm carefully and to think carefully through. The Word of God is a unified and faultless body of truth. But since that is true, and we believe, Jesus, that it is true, that Scripture cannot be broken, it means that it is a serious mistake when we fail to live by this reality. Almost every major cult or aberration of Orthodox Christianity has come about by affirming one part of Scripture while denying or ignoring the rest of Scripture. This is almost always the way some great error is introduced. Very, very few errors get any foothold in the church if all of Scripture is denied, right? But if you could take a verse of Scripture and sort of put your own stamp on that verse, or your own take on that verse, or maybe a set of verses, and affirm these verses while ignoring the other verses, then it sounds a lot more plausible while being just as erroneous, just as dangerous as denying all of Scripture. Every cult has been started just about by affirming some verses of Scripture while denying other verses of Scripture. This always produces lopsided theology. For instance, as the Mormons believe, Jesus is a God, yes. And you can be too. So that's not the same thing, is it? You can't say, yes, I affirm Jesus is a God, but everybody can be a God. That's not the scriptural truth. That's not the fullness of the truth regarding Christ or ourselves, is it? So it is only by taking a careful and thorough analogy of the faith, as it's been referred to, looking at what all of Scripture has to say about everything, it's only by really, truly opening ourselves up to everything that God's Word says about any particular subject that we come to a well-rounded, accurate understanding of God's message to us. We dare not actually just open up Scripture and say, what does God say to me today? And look at a verse and that becomes our life verse, and we just sort of go by whatever we feel like God said to us in that particular chapter. No. All of God's Word is speaking to us. All of it is what God wants us to know. And so we must be willing to hear it. The Scripture, Jesus says, cannot be broken. So the implication is the ones who wrestle with it, trying to break it, trying to take one verse and leave another, the ones who wrestle the Scriptures, bending, twisting God's Word, or trying to do it anyway, do so, Peter says, what? To their own destruction. 2 Peter 3:16, in Paul's epistles, he admits, as we already said in one of the previous messages on the Word of God, he admits that some things that Paul says are hard to be understood. But what's the implication of that when Peter says that? Does he say, you know what? Some of what Paul says is hard to understand. So I understand if you don't want to read those epistles. That's actually kind of odd. Those are hard. What I'm writing, I'm a fisherman. Paul is a scholar. I'm a fisherman. Just read my epistles and you'll get the main point. Now, is that what Peter says? Does he say, you know, I understand if your personality is more like mine and less like Paul's, so you just read my epistles, or if you're scholarly, read Paul's epistles and, you know, ignore mine. No. In fact, what Peter says is, even though some of the things that Paul wrote are hard to be understood because he is a careful thinker and an academic scholar, if you take those things that Paul wrote and try to wrestle with them and rest them to your own mind, to submit them to your own thoughts, if you try to turn them into your own way, those who are unlearned and unstable, in other words, Peter says, they wrestle with the Scriptures as they do also the other Scriptures unto their own destruction. Now, isn't it interesting that Peter says the people who come to the difficult parts of Paul's instruction and wrest it to their own demise? The interesting thing is, Peter says, it's not an ignorance thing. It's not just that they, you know, they're hard to be understood, and so understandably they misunderstood them. And so, no, what Peter says is the people who are misunderstanding and wrestling Paul's hard to be understood portions of Scripture do the same thing with the other Scriptures. Isn't that interesting? Peter says, those who wrestle with the hard portions of Scripture and try to wrest them to their own theology or their own way of thinking, they do the exact same thing with the other portions of Scripture. So if you will not accept what Paul has to say, you won't accept what Peter has to say. You can't take one and leave the other. You can't wrestle these to your own ends, but accept what Peter says, because Scripture cannot be broken. And so Peter, interestingly, specifically says that those who wrestle the Scriptures, try to bend the Scriptures to their own purposes, even the hard-to-understand places, they really are willing to do the same thing with the very clear places. And they do it to their own destruction. It may sound really good. It may be published in an academic journal. It may be that they get a great following. It may be that it sounds like a tremendously insightful new light that they have found in God's Word. But the fact is, and every one of us have got to come into this with this kind of humble attitude in regard to Scripture, to misunderstand or misapply Scripture is a dangerous thing. And we will always do that to our own harm. We will always misunderstand or misapply Scripture to our own harm. Anytime we are misunderstanding or misapplying Scripture, we're doing it to our own harm. We might tell ourselves all along that we're right. We might be able to justify anything to ourselves, but we will do it to our own demise. Let me give you a sad example from my own life, and that is that when I was first married, I tell every couple as I'm giving them premarital counseling, I tell them just to sort of prepare them and also hopefully make them feel better if they run into similar situations, that the first year of marriage for me and my wife was the hardest. I was coming from three boys. She was coming from three girls. I didn't know how girls worked. And so when I was yelling at her and she was crying, I thought she was just trying to win the argument. You know, so when we were having these disagreements early on in our marriage, in the first year of our marriage, I would quote to her a passage of Scripture that seemed true and relevant to this situation, and that is, wives, submit to your husbands. And it is relevant, and it does apply. But interestingly, there's a whole section of Scripture there that I was ignoring, which was, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loves the church. And in loving his church, was willing to live for her, was willing to die for her. And to take one portion of the truth of God's word in relation to marriage and affirm it while, in effect, ignoring the other, was self-destructive to my marriage. That never helped. Not a single time, believe it or not, when I would quote this submitting to your wife, never a single time did our marriage all of a sudden get better and was healed. No. I felt justified as all get out. I mean, I thought, hey, I'm even quoting Scripture here. How could I possibly go wrong? But you see, we have a tendency, don't we, to, in a moment of temptation or in a moment of trial or in a moment of self-justification, to be incredibly ready to receive some verses of Scripture. In fact, we're eager to find them. We'll hunt through the Scriptures in order to find one and ignore all the others that apply to the exact same situation with equal force and perhaps more relevancy to our own heart and situation. And so we have to be so careful that we do not allow this to take place in our theology or in our life or in our marriage or in our raising of children or whatever it may be. This is why Jesus reminds us this truth of all the Scriptures being unbreakable and being God's Word and having a perfect unity with each other in them. This is why Jesus reminds us that in heaven's kingdom, people are esteemed in direct proportion to the value that they place on God's word. In heaven's view, people are esteemed in direct proportion to the value that they place on God's word. Listen to this in Matthew 5:19. Jesus says, "Whoever shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever shall do and teach them, that person shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So people are esteemed in heaven's view in direct proportion to their esteem for God's word. Therefore, this series, right? In praise of God's word. Because heaven esteems people in direct proportion to the esteem that they place on God's word. The kingdom of God is not impressed by merely theological accolades or academic accomplishments or clever self-justifications that we come up with. The simple-minded saint, who with little or no formal education faithfully follows God's word, is considered great, noble, impressive in the eyes of heaven. While the august skeptic who scoffs at the Bible is applauded in universities, is disdained in the eyes of heaven. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees were regarded as the experts, really, on the law. They were the experts on the law. These are the people who knew God's word. In fact, knew it left, right, upside down. Yet they had twisted it to their own ends. That's what Jesus is constantly confronting them about. You affirm that you believe in honoring your parents, but interestingly, somehow you've twisted honoring your parents into, instead of actually honoring them, if you just throw a coin in the collection plate in their name, you've honored them. Nowhere is that the definition that's given in Scripture of honoring your parents. But Jesus says you have twisted them, you've divided them, you've manipulated God's word for your own selfish purposes. And so any time you see Jesus confronting Pharisees, you almost always see this exact truth being highlighted by Jesus himself. You cannot take a piece of God's word and affirm this part and deny this part, whether it's the Lord's Day laws that Jesus would confront the Pharisees about, or whether it was their belief in Abraham and the religion of Abraham. Jesus says, if you loved Abraham so much, you would love me. And so over and over again, you see this affirmation. I mean, Pharisees were not pagans. Pharisees did not deny Scripture formal theology. They would say, we affirm the authority of Scripture. But what Pharisees did in practice was try to break apart Scripture to their own ends and bend this passage or this passage to their own ends. Jesus pointedly informs the Pharisees and the people of God that God is not pleased or impressed by any man's attempt to undermine or alter his word. God is not pleased, God is not impressed, no matter how clever we may be in trying to accomplish it. God is not pleased or impressed when we try to undermine or alter his word. Put another way, heaven admires simple faith, but God despises those who despise his word. Heaven admires simple faith, and God despises those who despise his word. In order to drive this point home further, let me digress just real quick into an academic debate from the late 1800s that most of us will sound irrelevant to Bible-believing Christians today because we feel like we already affirm Scripture and so on. But this is an academic debate that was going on, an informal debate between the highly esteemed scholar, liberal scholar, Herman Kramer, and the well-known Princeton professor of theology, B.B. Warfield, who was a Bible believer. And it's worth the digression here just in order to hear B.B. Warfield's, I think you'll agree, point regarding the unity of Scripture. So let me just sort of summarize the debate for you real quick. In regard to the inspiration of Scripture, Kramer, the liberal professor, contended that the Bible is influenced by God. Sure. Yeah, the Bible is influenced by God, that it in some ways takes its rise from the pressure of God on the human soul. So God put pressure on Paul's soul, and Paul was therefore inspired to write the epistles that Paul wrote. But because the Bible is written by humans, Kramer argued, once a human writes a word in human language, it becomes human. It's not any longer directly from God, pure and simple. It can't be from God. It came through a human, and it's in human language. So therefore, Kramer argued, even though the Bible has about it sort of a divine glow, it cannot actually be completely divine because it came through humans. And Kramer used this famous illustration of a cathedral window. The divine part of Scripture is like the light that shines through a window. The human part of the window is the stained glass. You'll appreciate this, Brother Vance. So there's the sun, and that's God in all his perfection. And then there's humans, which is the stained glass window. And the sun still shines through the window. The sun still gets through, as it were. And it's even still beautiful. But it is also tainted. It is changed from the original source, right? By the time it hits the cathedral floor. The thing that is so refracted by the culture that it cannot be said to be God's pure word any longer. It's not the sunshine that hits the cathedral floor. It's the sunshine that's been tainted and changed by the human stained glass window. So this is his view of God's word. But listen, I love this. Listen to B.B. Warfield's reply when he talks about how God's word actually is constructed. Warfield says, God is not only redeemer, he is also creator. Therefore, he is the one who creates personalities, language, and communication. Peter, with his impetuousness, Paul, with his fervency, Luke, with his scholarly bent, these are all parts of God's plan. So God puts the colors in the window that he wants, and then shines through it the perfect pattern and message that he intends for us to see. Isn't that awesome? God is the one who created Peter. And so he designed Peter exactly as he wanted Peter to be, and then shone through Peter to get exactly the pattern that he wanted on the other side of Peter. Paul, Warfield says, receives a list of questions from Corinth. Someone is living with his stepmother. Others showing up at communion half drunk. This is no accident, but God is using the filth and confusion of real world situations to express timeless truths to all of God's people. It was not an accident that Paul needed to write a letter to the church at Corinth addressing adultery and addressing drunkenness at the communion service. Because God used this opportunity, God brought about this opportunity so that he could address timeless truths to all of God's people. The final product, as Warfield says, on the cathedral floor is exactly what God wanted. So I love how that illustrates both the fact that God is using human instruments and yet the sovereignty of God in doing so as he places each piece of glass exactly where he wants it to be and shines exactly through that glass through to the floor and produces exactly what he wants in the end. So Warfield exhorted, do not have a small view of God, because ultimately that's what's at stake here, isn't it? A God who cannot communicate through people. But instead, do not limit God to your perceptions, to your ideas, to your best imagination of God. Trust in the multifaceted beauty and altogether truthfulness of God's word. Yes, it is multifaceted. Yes, when you look at Peter's epistles, it's totally different than Paul's. And Luke's style is different than Paul or Peter. And you have the Old Testament, Moses writing different than than any of the minor prophets. But all of that is exactly as God wanted it. and addressing human situations and real-time struggles, as David writes in his journal, as it were, about his own heart's wrestling with despair on purpose. Because God knew that millennia later, Justin Huffman would be wrestling. And I would open up the Psalms, and a piece of perfectly crafted stained glass would shine into my heart through the Psalms. And so this is the beauty of recognizing that God's Word is a unified and faultless body of truth, and it also shows what a serious mistake it is to fail to live by this reality. To think that oh, well, I really relate better to Peter, or I really like the Psalms, but I don't care for the Proverbs. No. Or I really like the passages that mention election and not so much these over here. No, we dare not do this, because God has put all of those passages in Scripture, even the ones that, yes, are challenging. How does it work when God is one God and yet Holy Spirit is God and the Son of God is God and the Father is God? How does that work? God purposefully maintains that tension in Scripture so that we will affirm all of it, not just part of it, but all of it, even though, yes, it blows our minds and we can't possibly understand the intricacies of it. And so we have to affirm everything that God says in His Word. So finally, what are some ways that even genuine believers can mishandle God's Word? I'm going to give you just some examples. These are just some examples. You can probably think of others, but these are some examples that I didn't have to reach too far beyond myself to come up with. So we can, through laziness, not make ourselves aware of all of God's Word, right? How can we affirm that all of God's Word, it is necessary to have a whole Bible in order to have a whole Christian, as Tozer put it. You must have the whole Christ. In order to have the whole Christ, you need the whole Word, as Still put it. How can we affirm these truths, but then not really want to read our whole Bible? Yeah, oh yeah, I think it's all true, but I'm just going to stay in the Psalms and ignore all those minor prophets. I don't even know what's going on over there anyway. How can we affirm that, truly affirm that, and yet deny it in practice by just not picking up our Bible and making ourselves acquainted with all of God's Word? William Tyndale's intention, he said, in translating the Word of God into the language of the everyday person was to make the plowboy more knowledgeable of the Bible than the Pope. He gave his life, literally, he was martyred, in order to be able to accomplish that goal. So that you and I, we may not have Tyndale's exact translation, but this inspired translations into the English language, you and I have the Bible in English because of men like this who are willing to say God's Word is so important that we dare not let someone else tell us just parts of it. We need to know all of it. And we want the plowboy with little to no education to be able to open it up and know what God says, and to be more knowledgeable of the Word of God than the Pope himself. But have we done that? Have we followed through on Tyndale's commitment? We all have English copies of the Bible if we're English speaking. But are we doing with them, are we becoming from them what Tyndale intended and gave his life in order for us to have the opportunity to do? We can fall in love, secondly. This is another way that a genuine believer can mishandle God's Word. One, just by not making ourselves aware of all of it. But two, we can fall in love with certain set of verses rather than every Bible verse. And I confess to you that that's exactly what I did a lot growing up. I'd fall in love with a certain set of verses. In fact, I memorized a certain set of verses. In fact, I went to college ready with my certain set of verses to shoot anybody with scripture bullets who disagreed with me. And remarkably, there's no telling how many people that I met in college who will never be Calvinists because they met me. And because I was there to affirm a certain set of verses and shoot anybody with my scripture verses who disagreed with me, rather than to embrace all of God's Word, and yes, it does, I believe, teach a Calvinistic frame of understanding regarding salvation, but to affirm all of Scripture in doing that. Ephesians 1:4 and John 3:16 should equally thrill our hearts. A.W. Tozer, as I just said, we must not select a few favorite passages to the exclusion of others. Nothing less than a whole Bible can make a whole Christian. So we dare not just pick some favorite verses and say, we're all going to have favorite passages of Scripture or Psalms that we go to because they speak to us in a particular way, but we dare not ever get to the point where we dread some other portion of Scripture. Some verses are more difficult, obviously, to appreciate or understand, but every one of them is equally inspired. So I'm not saying they're all equally useful for the same thing. I made that mistake also. I'm just going to confess. You can all pity my wife. I made lots of mistakes early in our marriage, and this was one of them. I thought, okay, all of the Bible is inspired, so therefore it's all good for family devotions. And so in the evenings, we just read through Ezekiel. I had no idea what it was talking about. She had no idea what it was talking about, but we were hoping magically somehow it would bless our family. Not all of the Bible is equally useful, and I'm not saying you can't read Ezekiel for your family devotions, but if you are, then at least study to know what in the world it's talking about. There's nothing magical about it. Certain scriptures are going to be useful for certain things. Psalm 51 is a prayer of confession. It's going to be useful for those who are confessing. Psalm 23, of course, is this beautiful passage that speaks about going through the valley of the shadow of death. It will be useful for those who go through suffering. There are going to be passages that are, yes, more pertinent to our particular situation, but all of the Scripture agrees with, speaks to, undergirds, and helps us unpack even those passages correctly. And so we need all of Scripture. Some verses, yes, more difficult to appreciate or understand or apply in a particular situation, but every Bible passage equally relevant, useful to our soul in different ways, in different situations. Every Bible verse is relevant and useful to our soul's overall health. Let me put it that way. So how do you read and study your Bible? Do you pick favorite verses? Do you pick favorite pet texts that you go to over and over and over again in order to shape your opinions of God and His Word? Or do you perform the hard work? It's hard work of sort of a systematic study in order to grow in grace and in the understanding of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to know all of God through knowing all of His Word. God is light, for instance, as well as love. Everybody loves to talk about the love of God. Even unbelievers like to talk about the love of God. But to also recognize that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, and therefore He will not countenance darkness in His presence, and we have darkness in our souls. In other words, God is perfectly holy. He's perfectly perfect. And we can't even come into His presence as imperfect beings. We need a perfect mediator, someone who can clothe us with His perfection so that we can walk in perfection into the presence of God. God is love, but He is also 100% light. And neither of those conflicting with each other. In fact, it was the light of God's love that shone Jesus Christ into this world. We can handpick verses also, another way that we can mishandle God's Word. We can handpick verses that support our mood or our desires or our sinful tendencies. This obviously is closely related, but we can look at, as I said, looking at a husband's instruction rather than a wife's instruction or vice versa. It's interesting. This is one of the first things that I try to impress on people when we have an opportunity to do some biblical counseling, whether it's marriage or whatever the situation is to impress upon them this truth, that God's Word always speaks to you. It never speaks to you telling you to change someone else's heart. Never. Do you notice that in the instruction on marriage? Who is the husband's instruction addressed to? Husbands. What it does not say is, wives, make your husbands love you. Nor does it say, husbands, make your wives submit to you. What it does say, husbands, this is your job. You love your wife. And wives, this is how you fulfill your calling. It specifically addresses itself to the person purposely. Because guess what? You can't change other people. So the Bible isn't asking you to do things you can't do. It's not saying your marriage would be fixed if you could just fix your wife. It never says that, thank God. But what it does say is in your broken marriage or in this difficult relationship or in this challenge where this person has injured you and hurt your feelings and you desire to get back at them with revenge, this is what your job is to do. And you can glorify God in your situation no matter what the other person does. That is so liberating. I mean, on one hand, it's sobering, right? Because we can't blame the other person anymore. We can't say, if only they would change, then our marriage would be fixed. Or if only they would be different, then things would be different. But what it does do, freeing us up, is it says change is possible right now. God can be glorified in my life right now if I submit myself to His Word. If I love my wife, even if she never submits to me. If I love my wife like Christ loved the church, then God is being glorified in me. So we can handpick certain verses that support our mood, our desires, our sinful tendencies. And finally, here's another way that we can do it, is we can mentally, verbally affirm the authority and wholeness of Scripture, but in action we can deny it. Isn't it interesting that Jesus actually implies this very thing in the passage we already read? You probably even picked up on it. In Matthew 5:19, he contrasts those who break one of the least of these commandments and teach men so. Those are called least in the kingdom of heaven. But notice this, who are considered well in the kingdom of heaven? Whoever shall do and teach them. Isn't it interesting that Jesus does not contrast people who deny it and people who affirm it? People who are totally erroneous and against God's word, and people who, you know, mentally affirm things about Scripture. No, what he contrasts is people who break commandments and people who do commandments and teach them. And so if we're just teaching them, if we're just saying we believe in these things, but we're not doing them, we are in effect, according to Jesus, denying. We can say all day long that we believe in the unity of Scripture, but if we don't live out that unity in our lives, the best of our ability, then we are in those areas denying Scripture. So when we take God at His full, well-rounded word, great things happen. That's what the psalmist is talking about when we opened up. Fear is banished from our soul. I mean, who wouldn't love to have that? I mean, President of the United States, 4-star general, CEO, anybody would give infinite amount of money to be able to say, I don't really fear what any person can do to me. And this is among the great things that start happening when we take God at His full, well-rounded word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 again. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction. You see, it assumes we need correcting. It assumes we need reproof. For instruction in righteousness, it assumes we're ignorant. That, though, the man of God may become mature, perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All good works. Isn't that amazing? All Scripture, when we embrace it, leads to all good works, which include not only acts of selfless charity toward the needy, but also such good works as personally resting in the trustworthiness of God's promises. Fear is banished, and suddenly we love and worship God in a greater way than we've ever before. And because of that, we then look at our neighbor and we love them for God's sake more than we ever did in our selfish state. And things change then. So let me conclude, and I know I'm a little over, but just let me conclude real quick with a somewhat lengthy quote from Tim Chaffee in order to connect this very practical doctrine of unity, unbreakability of God's word, to the very practical gospel of Jesus Christ. So listen carefully, if you would, as we conclude. Chaffee writes, "The Bible was written over a period of roughly 2,000 years by 40 different authors from three continents who wrote in three different languages. Shepherds, kings, scholars, fishermen, prophets, a military general, a cupbearer, and a priest all penned portions of Scripture. They had different immediate purposes for writing, whether recording history, giving spiritual and moral instruction, or pronouncing judgment. They composed their works from palaces, prisons, the wilderness, places of exile while writing history, laws, poetry, prophecy, proverbs. In the process, they laid bare their personal emotions, expressed anger, frustration, joy, and love. Yet despite this marvelous array of topics and goals, the Bible displays a flawless internal consistency. It never contradicts itself or its common theme." What is that common theme? What is all of Scripture speaking to? From Genesis to Revelation, we see man's rebellion, repeated rebellion against his holy Creator. God made a perfect world, but mankind has continually rejected his authority and sought to decide truth for ourselves. Nevertheless, God promised from the beginning to extend his love, grace, and mercy to unworthy people who deserve to be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Early in Genesis, after Adam and Eve sinned, God made known his plan of redemption, which he repeatedly promised and expanded upon throughout the Old Testament, that he would bring about the Satan-crushing Messiah. The promises were fulfilled in a surprising but predicted way by the Savior's sacrificial death and subsequent resurrection, as recorded in the New Testament. The Bible then announced the future culmination of the Savior's redemptive work in Revelation. You see, all of the Bible is talking about how you and I are loved in spite of ourselves and saved through the work of God in Jesus Christ. I hope that as you read Scripture, you will read it with that in mind. Not just to say, well, all of Scripture is talking to me and so therefore about me. But all of Scripture is talking about Jesus and therefore incredibly relevant to me. And so may God bless you as you look into God's Word and find that beautiful, multifaceted truth shining its light perfectly into your soul. May God bless you.